We live in a society that prides itself in equality and diversity. A society that says everyone should be treated the same and be given the same equal opportunities, no matter their background or circumstances, so that everyone can have their best chance in life. That's what our society says. And therefore, to encounter any form of discrimination of any kind is simply diabolical. That's what our society says. However, you've only got to hear a few stories to conclude that our supposed equal and diverse society doesn't work. Here are three examples. One, Lydia applies to her favorite university course. She meets the A-level requirements easily, but she has rejected a place because the university decides there are too many students that already match her racial group. So they offer the place to another student from a different racial group, regardless of A-level results. Two, Sean applies for a new job, but he is turned down because he's told that his gender won't fit in with the rest of the workforce. Three, Jasmine tries to find a new home to rent, but she is turned down because she is claiming benefits since her disability prevents her from working. The landlord finds out and is simply not interested and tells her to go away. They're just three examples, but I'm sure you can think of many, many more. But the question is, what hope is there for people like Lydia, Sean, and Jasmine? Well, tonight I want us to see that God, the God of the Bible, is not prejudiced and does not discriminate on the basis of race, gender, sexuality, profession, nationality, culture, or social background. I want us to see that God has no favorites when it comes to his offer of forgiveness, and that anyone from every nation who fears God and acts upon it will find favor with him. And I want to push this further and suggest that God is less prejudiced than you are and than I am. The key verses for tonight are in chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Then Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts anyone from every nation who fears him and does what is right." Now, I realize we've got a huge task in covering nearly two chapters, but I want to suggest that though it may not have found its way onto your GCSE syllabus, this is among the top two or three single greatest turning points in the history of the world. Because without the events recorded in these chapters, I would not be standing here speaking to you. This building would not exist, and there would be no debate over whether Britain was, is, or ever has been a Christian country. Without the events in this passage, the advance of Christianity, which has shaped in turn the social, political, and historical context of Europe, America, Australia, vast parts of Asia, and all of Africa, would never have taken place. And there would be no global phenomenon, the Christian faith. But in these chapters, we find that God is so committed to the global spread of his gospel, and that uniquely amongst all the societies, religions, and philosophies on offer in this world, that the God of the Bible will accept anyone from every nation, regardless of race, color, birth, language, or background, as they fear him and do what is right, and that such people will enter into his family as absolute equals. I have two points to share with you tonight. Firstly, God's grace has no boundaries. That's in 10 verses 1 to 35. Because, secondly, Christ's work has no limits. 10 verse 36 to 11 verse 18. So, God's grace has no boundaries because Christ's work has no limits. So here's our first heading if you're taking notes. God's grace has no boundaries. Now, in order to just grasp how big a deal this is, we need to be clear on the social, racial, and religious gulf that separated the devout Jew from all other nations of the world, whom they called Gentiles. And John Stott, in his excellent commentary on Acts, summarizes this for us. Let me quote from his commentary. "It is difficult for us to grasp the impassable gulf which existed in those days between Jews on the one hand and Gentiles, including even God-fearers, on the other. Israel twisted the doctrine of election into one of favoritism. She became filled with racial pride and hatred. She despised Gentiles as dogs. No Orthodox Jew would ever enter the home of a Gentile, even a God-fearer, or invite such a one into his own home. All familiar discourse with Gentiles was forbidden, and no pious Jew would have sat down even at a table with a Gentile. You couldn't have done business with a Gentile. You wouldn't be in the same classroom or lecture theatre as a Gentile. You wouldn't have attended the same restaurant as a Gentile. You wouldn't go clubbing with a Gentile. The Gentile was to the Jew as the Russian is to the Ukrainian. Racial prejudice, pride, and hatred all over." And we can see that reflected in Peter's response in verse 14, if you take a look. Peter says, "No, Lord, I have never eaten food that is impure or unclean." A pious Jew. And also in the first half of verse 28, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile." And yet Peter moves from verse 14, "I have never eaten food that is impure or unclean," to the second half of verse 28, "But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." And he moves from the first half of verse 28, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile," to verse 34, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts anyone from every nation who fears him and does what is right." While I was studying this passage, I found the story quite comical at moments. See what you think. In verses 1 to 8, Cornelius, the God-fearer, he's praying at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and he receives a vision. He's told to find Peter. Okay? Verse 9 to 16, Peter is hungry. It's 12 o'clock at lunchtime the next day. He falls into a trance and is instructed to eat food. But Peter, bless him, has no clue on what this means. Verse 17 to 23, Peter is still trying to figure out what exactly is going on. He is met by three men sent by Cornelius the Gentile. Verse 24 to 33, it's 3 days later. Peter now makes his way to Cornelius' house, but he still has no idea why he's going there. He enters the home of the Roman centurion, probably the first time he's ever done such a thing, and finds a great gathering of Gentile dogs. And to his horror, Cornelius, he falls down at Peter's feet and starts worshipping him. And you can imagine Peter there at that moment thinking, what on earth am I supposed to be doing here? Cornelius then speaks about his vision, and Peter finally puts two and two together and then testifies, verse 34, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts anyone from every nation who fears him and does what is right." But do you see what I mean? The story is kind of comical in places. But because this is such a big deal, God seems to go out of his way to demonstrate that this really is his work, so that we can have confidence that his offer of saving grace has no boundaries. And I think there are three ways in this passage in which this point is driven home for Peter and for us. Firstly, by divine intervention. Verse 3, an angel of God appears to Cornelius. Verse 11, Peter is shown a vision. Verse 13, as part of the vision, a voice comes from God. And verse 19, the Spirit speaks. Divine intervention. The point is made, secondly, by deliberate repetition. Verse 13, a voice comes to Peter. Rise, kill, and eat. Verse 15, the voice comes a second time. What God has made clean, do not call unclean. And verse 16, this happened 3 times. Now, if you know anything about Peter, this is not the first time Peter is required 3 times to convince them of what's going on. Divine intervention, deliverer of a petition, and thirdly, by apostolic authentication. Remember, Peter, he is the lead apostle, isn't he? He's the key guy. He's the one given the keys to the kingdom. And so Luke, the author, he goes out of his way as he records this for us to tell us that it's Peter, over and over again. Did you notice? I mean, I don't know if we have any English teachers amongst us, but if you were an English teacher, right, and you're marking this as a GCSE assignment, you'll be underlining it all in red and we put something in the margin, find some other way of referring to Peter. But Luke really, he really wants to know that this is Peter. And so in verse 3, 9, 13, 17, 19, 21, 25, 26, 32, 34, 44, and 46, Peter. This is the apostle. This is of God. And it is therefore his work. And so the big point which cannot be missed, verse 34, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts anyone from every nation who fears him and does what is right, which means turning to the Lord Jesus. And so there is no one outside the boundaries of God's grace. Every nation, Afghanistan to Zimbabwe, Alaska to Antarctica. I used to say even the Welsh were included, but since I found out recently that Bristolians have their own national status, even the Bristolians are included and not beyond the grace of God. Every profession, plumber, politician, school teacher, shelf stacker, broker, builder, lawyer, lap dancer, Uber driver, pizza delivery guru, every orientation, straight, gay, bisexual, transgender, every station, preschool, postgraduate, educated, uneducated, in work, on benefits, able, disabled, everyone from the youngest child to the oldest pensioner who turns to the Lord Jesus, become full, equal members of God's family. Isn't that fantastic? As I've been preparing this and meditating on this attribute of God's character, that he knows no discrimination, it's made me acutely aware, for one, of my own petty prejudices. Well, you might be sat there thinking, well, at least I don't have any discrimination or petty prejudices. But I want to submit to all of us tonight that the more we ponder it, the more prejudiced we realize we are, even at Kensington. Just consider the following for a moment. Who is it that you tend to associate yourself with or hang out with? Who are you sat next to tonight, and why? Have you always sat next to them? If so, how come? Is it because they're just like you, same age as you, or same nationality as you? Who do you normally say hello to before the service? How come it's them and not those whom you walk past by on your way? Who is it that you speak to during the week? If you're part of a WhatsApp group, for instance, then who else is included? How come they're in while others remain outside and excluded? Might it be because they're not like you, or they're just not part of the inner ring, the in-group? Who do you normally invite back for a Sunday lunch or for an evening meal? How come them, but not others? Might it be because some are more like you, while others are not? They may not speak English very well. They may be from another culture or country. They may be simply too old or too young, and therefore you find them uncomfortable since you don't have so much in common. Who is it that you normally invite for a kid's birthday party or for other social gatherings? How come you seem to always invite them but not others? Might it be because they're at a similar stage in life as you are? There may be parents like you. There may be students like you. There may be retired like you. On Sundays, what Christian hymns and songs do you enjoy singing? How come just a few and not others? Might it be that you find uncomfortable to sing songs from another culture or language or with a different tune or accompaniment to what you grew up singing to? Who do you know and normally chat to on your street about the Lord Jesus? Why them, but not other neighbours? Might it be that you find some easy to talk to while others you find simply annoying because they have different political or ethical views as you? Might it be because they have simply too much baggage for you to deal with? Or might it be simply because their dog just won't stop barking at night? You find that inconsiderate, obviously, and so you decide to not make time to share Jesus with them since they're so obviously inconsiderate as you. Not as considerate as you. But isn't the answer to all of this that they're simply like me or they're not like me? You see, just by asking these questions, we realize we are more discriminatory than perhaps we once thought. By having a like-me attitude, we are creating boundaries that should not exist, especially within the Church of God. But here's an extraordinary thought, that the God of the Bible is less discriminatory than you and me. God's grace has no boundaries. God does not exclude anyone on the basis of ethnic origin, race, age, or gender. God does not look down at any person and just see old, young, rich, poor, upper class, middle class, working class, white or black. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right and bows to the Lord Jesus is received at the closest possible level. God's grace has no boundaries. Because, point two, Christ's work has no limits. And we see this through Peter's sermon on the Christian faith in verses 36 to 43, which contain four components. The essential message of the Christian faith, the well-attested facts of the Christian faith, the God-given meaning of the Christian faith, and the global application of the Christian faith. It's a lot, so let's buckle up. So firstly, the essential message, which we can see in verse 36, if you take a look. You know, says Peter, the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Well, here is the essential message of the Christian faith. Jesus is Lord. And so God offers anyone from every nation peace with him through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. So why is it that God's grace has no boundaries? It's because the reach of Christ's work has no limits. He is Lord of all. You may say, well, how can I know that for sure? Well, look at the well-attested facts in verses 37 to 41. It concerns Jesus of Nazareth, a specific person. It's like saying Simon Price of Abergavenny or Ben Keen of Rotherham. We're talking about this Jesus, the figure of history, and not some sort of mystical figure made up in somebody's head. It relates to his public work. You yourselves know, says Peter. This was known by everybody. It focuses on his death, verse 39, and it concerns his resurrection, verse 40 and 41. Did you notice twice Peter mentions witnesses? This was not something done in secret. It wasn't, you know, some kind of private events held in some sort of secret cave. This is public truth that everybody knew about. So Peter can stand and he can say, you yourselves know, and we are witnesses of it. The well-attested facts. Now the God-given meaning in verse 42 and 43. Now just look at these closely because, do you know, I think these are fascinating verses because they completely reverse what you'd expect to hear. If you want to know what the Christian faith means, then check out verse 42. He, that is Jesus, commanded us apostles to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Isn't that interesting? That's the message of the New Testament. Judgment. You're going to meet God face to face in judgment. That's what Jesus commanded the apostles to teach. Many people say, well, you know, I love the God of the New Testament, but not the God of the Old Testament because, you know, he's so angry and judgmental. Well, the God of the New Testament and the message of the apostolic witnesses, he is judge of the living and the dead. Now, can you think of anybody who does not fit into the category of the living and the dead? Maybe you think the person sat next to you might be somewhere in the middle, between the living and the dead. But generally speaking, is there anyone in existence who has ever been born outside the set, the living and the dead? Let's be honest with ourselves. All of us are going to die one day. And here is the message of the New Testament. Jesus Christ has been appointed by God as your judge. And when you die, when I die, we'll meet him. But here's the message of the Old Testament, verse 43. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Isn't that interesting? The message of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, it's grace, forgiveness, and love. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. And so, putting it together, here is the meaning of the Christian faith. God's grace has no boundaries because Christ's work has no limits. And therefore, anyone, anywhere, from every nation who turns to Christ receives peace with God through the one who is Lord of all. Isn't that fantastic? And now the global application in verses 44 to the end of the passage. People from every nation are baptized. The Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, they received the Spirit, just as the Jews received the Spirit back in chapter 2. This is the Gentile Pentecost. God himself has come to live in their heart, the heart of a Gentile dog who is considered to be unclean. God has broken into their hearts because God's grace has no boundaries, because Christ's work has no limits. He is Lord of all. He is judge of all. Forgiveness is available to all. And he offers peace to all. This is really the Gentile Pentecost, because to receive the Spirit is to have God living in your heart. And so, can I ask you something? Can you be a second-class Christian if God himself has taken up residence in your heart? Of course not. You're in. You belong. God's grace has no boundaries because Christ's work has no limits. Well, what difference does this make to you and me? I have an encouragement for us and a question. The encouragement being that there is no second-class citizen in God's kingdom. Knowing this truth that God's grace has no boundaries because Christ's work has no limits will impact who we meet, won't it? The Church of God is so diverse that we'll find ourselves rubbing shoulders and doing things with people that we'd never imagined for a million years. Just look at those around you now, here tonight. Christians from all corners of the globe, and from all strands of life, yet all equal members of God's family. Isn't that wonderful? Think about the baptisms that we've had this year and the ones we're going to have in the coming months. It's one of my favorite events that we do, because you get to hear all kinds of testimonies from all kinds of people, all kinds of backgrounds, yet all confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, making them full equal members of God's family. Isn't that brilliant? Think about our international workers as well. Men and women willing to give up all their home comforts to go to all the world with the gospel. Because they know God's grace has no boundaries because Christ's work has no limits. What a wonderful thing. There's no boundary too great for God. He has no prejudices. And so if you're not a Christian here tonight, well, I'm glad to hear. It's only through Christianity, it's only through the God of the Bible that you'll find true equality and diversity. And if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, you're in. No matter where you come from, what background, if you come to the Lord Jesus as you are, you're in. God himself has no favorites, no prejudices whatsoever. And so the question for us is, what about you? We've heard the encouragement, no second-class citizen in God's kingdom. Here is the question. Are you prejudiced? Just think about this seriously on your journey home tonight in the car or on the bus, or as you walk about the city streets next week. And just think about the person with whom you would not share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you discriminatory? Think about your workplace or your school or university with all the different backgrounds represented. And the people with whom you'd think, well, I wouldn't begin to share the gospel with them because they're just too complicated in some way. Their life is just so different than mine. I just don't have time for them. Why not? Isn't Jesus Lord of all? Has he not died for all? Are you prejudiced? You see, I think if we're totally honest, I think that we see something of Peter in all of us. But the message here is that God's grace has no boundaries because Christ's work has no limits. And this truth really changes everything. It will affect who I mix with, to whom I open my home for the sake of the gospel, who I consider to be an acceptable person to invite to our upcoming carol services and Christmas events, whom I'm ready to speak to, where I'm prepared to live, what I'm going to do with my life. It changes everything. God's grace has no boundaries because Christ's work has no limits. God himself has no favorites whatsoever. So maybe tonight, maybe we just need to really examine our hearts as we come to communion soon and repent from our petty prejudices. Peter had to repent, didn't he? As did the Jerusalem church. They all had to repent from their discrimination if the gospel was to truly to go global. But by the grace of God, they did. And we see that reflected in the last verse of our passage, 11 verse 18. We see the whole church in Jerusalem now acknowledging that God's grace has indeed gone out to the Gentiles and thus recognizing the gospel is now going global to the ends of the earth. God's grace has no boundaries because Christ's work has no limits. Isn't that wonderful? And isn't it brilliant that we're told this just as the gospel begins to go global to the ends of the earth, so that we can recognize what God is doing in the lives of those in Bristol, in the UK, and across the world, and therefore praise him for his saving grace that knows no boundaries.